Welcome to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, February 28, 2016. The Reverend Ron McHattie is preaching. The sermon for today is Finding Strength and Peace in Troubling Times, Coming to Terms with Reality. The Old Testament reading is Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 5, and the New Testament reading is Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27.
So, see how appropriate the scripture is on the front, up on the screen? If you search long enough, you'll find the text that Diane was reading from. And I don't know where the mess up happened, because Diane was reading the right text and the right text is in here. No, that's okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's great. I want to preface this morning's message with just a statement that this will be the hardest message in this series to swallow, okay? This is the message that no one wants to hear. I don't even want to give it. But it's part of the truth of the package in terms of our current existence and life experience. Next week, the focus is going to be coming to terms with mortality. And the importance of that message is it's the one that gives us a divine perspective. And as I try to go through the scriptures and try to understand them, until you really come to terms with the bigger picture, the little picture that we're a part of, just doesn't make any sense at all. So hopefully, by the time we get done next week with that message, you'll feel better and you'll begin to see everything kind of tying together. But we've been on this journey of finding strength and peace in troubled times. And the key verse has been, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And this morning, the focus is going to be coming to terms with reality. And I think that there's no passage of Scripture that deals with the reality better than this short verse in John 16:33. And I put down two translations in your sermon notes for this morning. And about sermon notes, if you've missed a message and you would like to get caught up on them, back in the corner over by the name tag stand, there's a round table and the original brochure that we did for the first message, and then inside of that are all of the messages that we have had thus far. So just pick up the whole brochure and just take it home and recycle whatever you don't need and just go from there. Secondly, you can get caught up by going to our website and going to the sermon, sermon.net tag, or what do you call those things? Just push it and it'll come up and you're in there, okay? I don't know the right terminology. And then the third thing is, if you want to kind of follow along on the sermon series, and I'm taking more time as I go through it than on the Sunday morning, you could tune into, you could ask to subscribe. When I say subscribe, you don't have to pay for anything, but if you'd like to get the weekly faith lifts that I send out, just send me a note and just to ron.mchattie@gmail.com and say add me to the faith lifts, and that's another way to kind of keep pace of what's going on. Or even to get, to look at it a little bit fuller than you might otherwise. But in John 16:33, upper room, final discourses going on with Jesus. Jesus in his conversations with his disciples, and in the New International Version, it reads, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Christ is telling his disciples, you're going to be facing problems in this world. Life's not going to be a piece of cake. And if you took the time to go through a variety of different translations, it's very interesting to see the different innuendos. The word that's used there carries a lot of different connotations, and so the translators have a lot to pick from as they go through it. But the bottom line is, it just is saying to you, it's not going to be a piece of cake. That's the bottom line. And the New Revised Standard Version, which is the version that you have in the pews out in the sanctuary, it reads as such. And listen to this: I have said this to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you face persecution, but take courage, I have conquered the world. Now they chose the word persecution as opposed to the word trouble. And if you were to go to the text and begin expanding it out, you find that just previous to that statement is actually the final word that Jesus says in a statement sharing with the disciples that Jerusalem, the believers in Jerusalem, are going to be scattered and they're going to go through a significant time of persecution. And they're going to be sent all over the world. And that actually happened in AD 71 or 72 when Rome finally said, we've had it with the Jews. And they just came in and they just leveled Jerusalem. And the Hebrew people have never been an easy people for their neighbors necessarily to live with. From the beginning of time, as you look at history, there's even one spot by one of the Roman historians who quotes someone in the Roman Senate or one of the Caesars saying, I wish we had never conquered or stepped foot in Israel at all. Because in one sense, if you know anything about history, Rome was kind of like America. Rome was a great country to lose to. Because if you lost to them in a war, and then you just met a few little things that they ask of you, they treated you like a stepbrother. I mean, as long as you were willing to say "Hail Caesar" and pay your taxes, the historians that I'm aware of said that Rome was a very benevolent conqueror. However, if you weren't willing to pay your taxes or to say hi to Caesar, then there was no power on the face of the earth at that time that you wanted to have in your face like Rome. So you had these two extremes with Rome. You either played with them and were treated phenomenally well, or you put up some resistance and you were toast. And the Hebrew people were constantly resistant, so they almost always saw the negative and the bad side of Rome. And I'm not pro-Rome here, so don't go there. It's just very interesting in all of this. I found this really interesting this week reading this because I was reading another article that was put out by one of the groups that monitors persecution around the world today. And there's many groups that do that in conjunction with the UN. They're not all under the United Nations. But 2015... Christians were the number one persecuted group in the world, and the level of Christian persecution exceeded all previous years in modern history. And the country that has been, I think it was for 14 straight years, the worst country in the world for Christians to even try to survive in is North Korea. There's more persecution of Christians in North Korea than any other place on the face of the earth. Now, the stats are always less because they can't get clear stats and everything, but they are able to account for 7,000 deaths of Christians during the past year. 7,000 deaths. They know that that's possibly just the tip of the iceberg because there's a lot of countries where they can't get all the findings. They know that there were 2,400 churches that were either invaded, damaged, or destroyed around the world. So, when I talk about this series in the context of we really don't always know what's going on and how hard life is for a lot of people as Western suburban Christians, it was, there's a lot of reality in that. We just We live in a very protected environment in many ways in terms of what other Christians live in around the world. So, the harsh reality of life. The Old Testament reading, I've got to redo my indents on my... I'm trying to get too much on the page. Isaiah is a very interesting prophetic word. It talks about a future restoration, but it also lets the Hebrew people know that they're going into a significant time of difficulty. And in these five verses, God lets them know how much He cares for them and how much He loves them. But He says, "I'm going to walk with you through the floods. I'm going to walk with you through the fire." It doesn't say anything about, I'm going to take the floods away and the fire away and all the bad things. I'm just going to walk with you through them. I'm going to be your source of strength, your source of peace, or as we were talking about last week, I'm going to be your non-anxious presence as we walk through very, very difficult times. And I'm sure that the Hebrew people didn't want to hear that any more than any of us want to hear that. Then you come to Jesus' teaching at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And He says, what does he say in that? If you read through His parable of the two houses and the storms coming, or whatever, Jesus doesn't say, if the storms come. The word if isn't in there. He says, when the storms come. Very different emphasis. So Jesus isn't compromising it again. He's saying, you are going to know moments of difficulty. And the question is your house going to be sufficient, or is your life going to be sufficient to be able to endure those moments in your life when they hit? And that's what this series is all about. And as I shared in the very first message, the reason why I began playing around with this years ago is I just get so concerned as a pastor in terms of watching people who I thought were really strong in their faith come unglued in difficult points and junctures in their life, and it just started raising the question. And when I would talk to my buddies about it in ministry, they would all say, "Oh, Ron, just why do you always bring these things up? Why can't you just don't go there?" And I said, "Well, I think it's important because there's something wrong in our teaching that." Oftentimes we have parishioners that collapse when life really gets nasty. What's wrong in our teaching and our understanding of how we bring forth God's word? That all of this is a surprise to them, and they don't know how to react in a relatively healthy and substantial way. So, my effort is to try to say, we got to look at this so that when those moments come in our own lives, we don't collapse and our faith doesn't get pulled out from underneath of us. The bottom line is we live in a fallen world. And that's what, regardless of what your interpretation of Genesis is like, we are not living in the world that God created, and we are not the human beings that God created. When we miss the mark or whatever with someone, and someone makes that comment, and I've said this earlier on when I was in ministry here, and someone says, "Well, I'm only human." Well, that's the problem. You're not human. I'm not human. We're less than human. God created us as humans, and then He said that we were good and perfect. Then came the fall, and we slipped. So we really aren't experiencing ourselves at our best in this life. Don't ever use that excuse, "You're only human." Just say to someone, "I'm less than human. That's the reason why I'm nasty or whatever today," or whatever. But it's not because we're in the mode in which God fully created us, and that's part of the reason for Christ's coming. He's in the process of rebuilding, transforming us into the image in which we were originally created. And so, we live in this fallen world. And the thing that's nasty about this fallen world is Matthew 5:45. Wow, what a disturbing passage. Jesus says, referring to God, He says, "He causes His sun to rise on evil, on the evil and the good." And there's a corresponding text in the Old Testament. "And sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." Well, shoot, that's not the way it's supposed to be. I want it to rain at night at my house, and for it to rain in a very gentle way that just, you know, really nurtures the land. And then I want it to be sunny all day in my yard, and it can rain in everyone else's yard around me. But I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. It should always be just perfect in my life. What we'll talk about in a couple weeks from now is, and so what kind of witness is that? And everybody would be a Christian if it meant the day you became a Christian, you got $5,000 a week for the rest of your life. Remember, just think how the church would grow if you knew that the day you became a Christian, one of the perks of being a Christian is the next day, Publishing Clearinghouse would show up at your house. Everybody would become a Christian. What a benefit. Wow, why are you a Christian? Well, the reason why I'm a Christian and I put my trust in Jesus Christ is because it tells me that when I have a really bad day, God's going to be there with me. But I still have to go through all the bad days. Oh. Okay, well, I'm really enthused then about being a Christian. Some people would say it got worse after I became a Christian. We went through a period of time at West Valley. This is definitely a sidebar, but it's kind of funny. We had a terrible time for about 2-3 years at West Valley trying to get people to say yes to becoming deacons. For some crazy reason, we went through a period of time that everyone who said yes to coming on to the board of the deacons spent the next 6 months to 12 months recovering from something that went wrong in their life. Broken arms, broken legs, surgeries, and it just kind of became the in-church joke, Don't say yes to the nominating committee if they want you to be a deacon. It's a doomsday for you. But it took us a long time to shed that. But we just figured that everyone on the board of deacons was having such a soft life and they weren't able to care properly for people, that everyone on the board of deacons needed to go through a little bit of suffering so they knew what it was like to be in the hospital or not to be well so they could care for people better. But we just had to process that. But it was just kind of weird how it all came together. I don't know if you know the name Rick Warren or not. He pastors a huge church in Southern California. He wrote the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and then he wrote another book called The Purpose-Driven Church. But when his wife was in a horrific battle with cancer, he made this comment. And isn't this so true? Life is a series of problems. Either you are in one now, you're just coming out of one, or you're getting ready to go into another one. Sometimes that's the way it feels, I had an elder at West Valley that I just loved and adored, and I did his wife's funeral this past summer. He lives up in Roseville, and we have breakfast together about once a month, and that means whenever we go out, whether it's breakfast, lunch, or dinner, we have breakfast together, That's his favorite meal. That's what we always have. And he's known some, he's been very successful, but he's known some real bumps in his life over time. He's had one son that has just been a basket case, and that's been hard on him, and he's in his 80s now. But there was a period of time when the economy was down. He was in sales. He's responsible, unfortunately, for all of those flyers in your newspaper, from all the junk mail in your newspapers. He's the guy that developed that mode of marketing. Not everyone likes him when they find out what he's responsible for. But he was going through a really difficult time, both at work and at home. And I would try to check up on him every Sunday. He spent a lot of time on the road. And this one Sunday morning, I said to him, I said, Jack, how are you doing? And he says, this is really a great week. This is really a great week. And I said, I'm so happy to hear that. He said, I can finally see the light at the end of the tunnel. And I went, Jack, I'm so happy for you. He says, so am I. Because to the best of my ability to ascertain, that's the last train coming through. And I thought, Jack, bless you. You know, in a sense, sometimes that's the way life is. But he had learned how to deal with the trains as they're coming through. And, you know, his faith in Christ was phenomenal. So knowing that there are these harsh realities in life, and knowing that this is the life that's there out, you know, and one of the hard things in life is we not only have to live with the consequences of our own actions, and many of them are sinful, not for our well-being, we have to live with the consequences of other people's actions. You know, it would be much more manageable if we just had to live with the consequences of our own actions, right? But then we get everyone else's mixed in with it, and then it gets, you know, ease up, God, please. I mean, this is more than what I'm bargained for. So to me, then, it's not a new phrase, but the critical question for us as we walk through our lives then is, you know, will we in the end result become more bitter, or will we become better, you know? And I believe that that's one of the critical issues about our relationship with Christ and learning to really put our trust in God, because we don't have to become bitter. We can become better. It doesn't mean that some of those processes aren't easy, but we don't have to become an embittered human being. And I think most of us have known people who are terribly embittered. I'm not trying to talk disrespectfully, but one of my grandfathers, by the time he was 32, he was just a gnarled mess from rheumatoid arthritis. And he never recovered physically from it, but he, worse than that, I think his mental capacity was more gnarled than his body was. And my brother was the oldest of four kids in North Dakota, and he went to work for my uncle's transfer companies and trucking companies in the Midwest when he was 12 years old, so that the family would have money to eat. And about the only thing my grandfather was able to do was sit at a grain scale and weigh trucks. That was about the only thing he was able to do. My grandmother and grandfather eventually ended up being moved out to the West Coast by my folks, and my folks took care of them. But I hated going to my grandparents' home. I just hated it. And the reason why was because the minute you walked in the door, you had to live with the bitterness that had been gnarled inside of him his whole life. So, you know, there's nothing as good as an old team of horses pulling a plow through North Dakota soil. And I'm going, I'm not going to argue with you. Learn not to do that. But, you know, it was easy to wait on my grandfather for his physical needs. But there was no way to deal, especially, you know, as a young boy or a teenager, I had no coping mechanisms except to say, I don't want to go, and I'm not going, to deal with how gnarled his attitude and his mind and his heart had become, and how resentful he had become. He had just become more and more bitter over all of the years. And it was tragic. And he had brought that on upon himself. So it, you know, how we address that question is critical to how we live out our lives. And one of the things from a pastoral experience that I've experienced that really grieves me is that those people, from my experience, that choose to become more bitter about how life has treated them, their lives become lonelier and lonelier and lonelier, because as they get older, people just keep distancing themselves from them. And it just is a terrible place to end up in life. And so, you know, not getting there is critical. So, you know, what is, you know, finding that non-anxious presence of God within our lives is critical. So what does better look like? Just a couple of thoughts on it. I jotted down applying God's word. Psalm 90:12. It says, teach us to count our days that we may gain a wise heart. In terms of live out our lives with wisdom. Well, there's two ways of doing that. When I say applying God's word, if we know this is going to happen, is there a way to lessen its potential impact? I think one of the ways of lessening its potential impact is for us to intentionally apply God's word to the best of our ability to our daily lives. So the first passage I put down there is one of the sightings of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. And the reason why it's so encompassing and the Ten Commandments are so small is that the passages preceding the Ten Commandments and the passages following them are fascinating, because the emphasis on both, the bookends, are this. If you heed these ten directives, life will go better for you. Life will go better for you. It doesn't say that you won't have any issues in your life, but life will go better for you. And I don't know about you, but if anyone can tell me that life can go better for you, you know, I want to heed that kind of stuff. It's kind of like when someone says to me, you know, and I've made reference that the Bible is like an owner's manual in a car. You know, if I'm supposed to change the oil or do this or rotate the tires or whatever it is, so many miles, you know, after a while you begin learning, you know, it just functions better. I mean, and as maintenance of cars gets more expensive, I really resent the bill. You know, I don't know about some of you, but holy Toledo, it gets expensive to do those 5 and those 10s and those 15,000 mile checkups. But if you don't do them, the consequences are horrific financially in terms of what can go wrong with your car. So how do I maintain that properly? How do I maintain myself? You know, it's easy. I'm not easy, but it's there. It makes sense. Don't, if you get caught in the things that you're always coveting everything your neighbor has, and you've got to have that or something better, wow, that can be a real drain on your life. A real drain in our life. Our daughter and her husband have chosen, and Tim is very astute with finances. So, you know, they're in their late 30s, early 40s, and they own their house debt-free. And, you know, he had his plan and he was working it. He does not want to have to pay a mortgage. And he has his plan worked out in terms of trying to retire at 55. But it's amazing how his mind works and everything. But they've intentionally chosen to not have to keep up with the Joneses in the size of the house or whatever. And they did 2 significant downsizes, saying, we're blowing the plan. But we found out the other day that our granddaughter, who's 8, is getting teased at school because her friends are wanting to know why her bedroom's so small when they come over for a sleepover. So, you know, you know, my daughter says, Tegan, I know you don't understand this. Just ask them whether or not their parents have any money in the bank. Yeah. How much is their bedroom really costing them? But it's interesting. I mean, that's just with children and the pressure that's there, you know. Gosh, Tegan, you have a small bedroom. Well, mom and dad's intent is we don't want a mortgage payment. You know, we have some financial goals and we're going to hit them. And this is one of the ways that we're getting there. We don't have to have everything in our home. The Sermon on the Mount, that passage that Diane left at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, if you heed these words, you know, read through the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus is saying is, if you begin trying to apply a lot of these principles, your house is going to be in a much better position, your life, to weather the storms than if you don't heed them. I think one of the greatest compliments I received in ministry is I found out at West Valley, and I took the congregation through the Sermon on the Mount, is that one of our teenagers, one of our girls, and I think she was 16 at the time, She got permission from her folks to do it. She used all four walls in her bedroom. She stenciled the entire Sermon on the Mount all the way around her bedroom so that she could read it every day when she got up, or every night, or whenever she went in there, so that some part of it would be jumping out at her. And I was just kind of going, oh my gosh, you know, that's really taking a sermon seriously. Hopefully her commitment to try to want to live out God's word to the best she can in her life will reap great rewards. Maintain a godly outlook. That passage in Philippians 4, 8, and 9, when Paul says, think on these things, whatever is lovely, whatever is, you know, good, whatever is peaceful, you know, think on these type of things. That's probably one of the best passages of Scripture to memorize, is think on these things. Get your mind in the right spot instead of always being, you know, in the negative on where your mind is. It doesn't mean that you don't deal with some of the harsh realities or issues that you may be having with other people, but are you intentionally, you know, trying to think less of a person, or are you intentionally trying to see the best in a person? That doesn't mean that you're not wise. You know, you may know someone, I don't want to do any more business with them. That doesn't mean that you trash them every time you open up your mouth. You just know, I'm not going to interact with that person anymore because they're not trustworthy. Can't depend upon them. But I don't have to physically, daily trash them. I can try to see beyond that and see what's really, you know, great about it, about the day. This Jack guy that I was telling you about, one of his other comments that he used to make that I just used to love, and I think I've shared with you once before, he said, when someone tells me that the glass is half full, I always tell them I want the top half. Yeah? And, you know, that's just that instead of saying, oh, the glass is half full, or the tank is half empty, or whatever, you know, I kind of see that's a Philippians 4 concept. I want the top half. You know, he's aiming for something that's going to bring benefit and help him. Anticipate God's next move. That's what I feel about that passage in Romans 8:28. It doesn't say that all things that happen in our life are good. It says that God is able to work for the good all things that happen in our life. That's a huge, huge difference. And, you know, in our personal life, you know, that's one of the things that I try to remind myself all the time. I can't outguess God, but I just go, okay, in the end, when we're all done with this journey with our son and his accident, what is the greater good that God's going to bring out of it that I can't necessarily see right now? How is God using this for what I can't tell right now? That keeps me stable. That keeps me positive. That keeps me, hopefully, you know, more enjoyable for other people to be around. Remember Joseph's words to his brothers? He got sold into slavery, and they just wanted to get him out of his life. He ends up being the right-hand person to Pharaoh. He's the one that saves his family from famine. And when his brothers finally figure out who they're dealing with in Pharaoh's court, they're terrified. They ought to be terrified. His comment to them is, what you did, you intended for evil, but God intended it for good. And God made use of this so that our whole family would be saved, because he was in a position to be able to give them grain. And if you read through Paul's writings, Paul's saying that all the time. This is what I wanted to do, and I wasn't able to do it. Now I'm doing this. Now I'm doing that. So he's always looking the way God is using a negative in his life for a greater good. So what happens with Paul? He ends up getting arrested. But his dream was always to go to Rome. Always to go to Rome. He just didn't know that the way he was going to get there was as a prisoner. You know? But he got there, you know, and he had a phenomenal impact. And then being confident of God's grip, just, you know, always remembering that nothing's going to be able to separate you from God's love. I know that not everyone always agrees with me on that thing, but as I read through that passage in Romans 8, 38 and 39, the only thing that I see not mentioned or inferred in that passage as to what can't separate us from the love of God is ourself. So I go, okay, the only thing that can separate me from the love of God is me. I can intentionally reject it. But that's the only thing. Nothing else can do it. And even then, God still loves us. It's just that I'm not willing to be receptive. So, you know, Earl Palmer says, and Earl Palmer, if you're not familiar with him, phenomenal pulpiteer, pastored the Berkeley Church for years and then pastored the University Church up in Seattle for years. But he made the comment all the time that the question isn't when something goes wrong, why did this happen to me? The question is, if you're one of those fortunate people that seems to go through life and none of this stuff ever happens, that's when you should be asking the question, why is this not happening to me? This is not the norm. So if you're going through life relatively, you know, easy breezy, then you probably need to be saying, God, what do you really have in store for me? Not looking at the negative, but saying, have you blessed me in such a way that you want me to be doing something that I'm not doing? You know, because I'm not experiencing life in the norm. So what are you trying to communicate to me? And so I think those are just helpful lessons and things for us to be mindful of. So I just hope that this series is helpful, gets your wheels spinning and thinking. It proves to be really beneficial in your life as we go down the road. Great verse to hold on to as well that kind of summarizes things. Rejoice always, not because it's good, but because God has the potential to work it for good. Pray without ceasing. And, you know, that little phrase in there, learn how to pray, to be mindful of God as much as possible so that you don't have to pray in panic. And then give thanks in all circumstances. I'll have to get rid of that is. Because, you know, give God a chance to work it for a better good. Won't happen overnight, but it can happen.
You have been listening to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast. To learn more about Community Presbyterian Church and its ministries, come visit us at 2800 Georgia Street in Vallejo, California. Or visit our website, cpcvallejo.org. You can also email us at cpcvallejo@sbcglobal.net. Have a blessed day.